What a wonderful passage in which Peter begins to describe that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ was revealed as who he really is, Lord of hosts. And can you imagine standing there and seeing Elijah, Moses? How could it be, you know? And the glowing light and the declaration from heaven, "This is my son," thundering. Can you imagine? That'd be an unforgettable experience. We all long to have that kind of experience, don't we? If God would just, he could just pop in someday at my house, and if he would just talk to me and let me know, you know, what's going on. That would comfort me. It would really take me through my life. If I could just really know that he is who he says he is, and that he is God, and that he's got my back, and that he cares for me. If I could just sit down and talk with him. Kind of the same declaration that Job was praying, as we read in the book of Job. If I could just stand before him. But who could, he says, who could be righteous enough to stand before the presence of God? Who could know him? The wonderful Gospel of John tells us that God loved us so much that he wanted us to know him. And he wanted us to experience him. So he tells us that he became flesh and dwelt among us. We call the Son of God Emmanuel, God with us. And he began to fellowship with us and speak to us. And these disciples were actually allowed to talk with the Creator. Think about that, walking and talking with the Creator of the universe. Unimaginable, isn't it? That you could, and they ate with him. Say, could I pass you another fish? I mean, what do you say to the Creator? I made that one too. You know, I don't know what kind of conversation goes on, but it must have been a magnificent time. Peter turns and he tells us, "I want you to know him too." And he uses a phrase that's repeated over and over again in this particular book: true knowledge. I want you to have the true knowledge of God. I don't want you to just know about him. James tells us that the angels, or the demons more specifically, know that there's a God, and they even shudder. But he says that's not a saving knowledge, is it? And that's not a relational knowledge. And what God desires us is to know him. So he uses this word epignosis in the Greek, which makes reference to participating with the walk of God. Really, the way we would probably put it in modern vernacular is walk a mile in his shoes, and then you'll get to know him. And God is saying that. Come and walk with me. I'll show you what I'm about. I'll show you the things that I love. And he was doing that with the disciples. I mean, the disciples, the very name itself means learners. And they began to learn his way. They began to follow his way. And they saw it firsthand. And as the multitudes would come to Jesus, Jesus would say, let's feed them. And the disciples said, no, let's send them home. No, let's feed them. And I'm going to let you feed them too. And I'm going to let you serve them. And they began to experience or participate in what is called service. And they began to know God. Think about it. God's been serving us all along. He's the one that gives rain and the sunshine and everything that we have. In Acts chapter 17, it says, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. It is the grace of God that is showered upon us daily, and it is his goodness. Peter says, I want you to know him, but you're going to have to experience him. He says it begins with faith. You have to trust him. That is to say, you have to believe that he's a good God. You have to believe that he actually loves you and wants your best. And how could you not believe that, as Scripture tells us, when you look at the cross? How could you think that he's going to withhold anything if he didn't withhold his only son, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8? So it's very clear that we have a God who loves us. He has not spoken. I love Isaiah as we've been studying it. He says, I have not spoken in some dark place. I'm not speaking to you in obscurity. This has not been hidden. Who doesn't know about Jesus? See? And this is why Scripture calls him the light of the world. He's not darkness. He's not obscurity. He's not hiding. He's not overshadowing. Jesus, you know. Even people who hate God know Jesus. They use him as a curse word, but they know his name. And the fact of the matter is that he hasn't been hidden. The plan has not been hidden. I've heard the ungodly parody the whole thing of the cross. They know about the cross. This is not hidden, which is telling us that God is clearly wanting us to know him. But throughout the centuries and throughout the millennium, a man has decided to search for God his way, on his terms. And he has done many diverse and strange things. Even as we read in Numbers about Balaam, we read of those that were cutting themselves so that their God may hear them. And that even happens still today. People are thinking that through those kind of acts that somehow they can come in contact with the divine. Some feel that if they study enough with academics, that they can find some facsimile of the divine. But that's not true either. Because that would literally narrow God to just an academic professor. He is far more than that. Scripture tells us that God is love. There have been some that have tried to experience him through gyrations and some by strange tongues. But the fact of the matter is that God cannot be reached through any of those. The Bible tells us that God is reached through his Son, that the Son of God explains him. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right of the power, the ability to become children of God, even to those that would simply put their trust in his name. This is my beloved Son. He's the one I'm well pleased. This is the way you walk. He is the way. You know, the question is, what's the way to God? He is the way. Receive him. Follow him. Submit to him. Believe that he loves you. And everything he tells you is for your good. Now go. Go follow him. And we do. And we begin to experience God in a very personal way. The more you begin to participate, epignosis, the more you begin to experience God in participation of his will, the more you know the true God. And there's a conviction and there's a confidence that comes in your heart that the world just can't take away. That's one of the main points of 1 John, by the way. And John will emphasize, I've written to you who believe that you may know. So you begin to do these things. Don't love the world. The more you love the world, the less you know God. So let go of the things of the world and know God more. Don't continue in your sin. The more you continue in sin, the less you're in fellowship with God. And the more you feel on the outs. Get rid of those sins, but do it for the right reason, with the right heart. And you'll get to know him. And all the way through, he says, love your brothers. I'm having a hard time forgiving them. Forgive them! You'll know God better, because that's what he did. While you were yet a sinner, he died for you. The more you begin to practice who Christ is, the more you begin to experience him. Peter writes to these that have been scattered abroad, and in particular, it's a Hellenistic world, it's a Greek world. Even though the Roman government's in control, the Greek ideology is infiltrated, and the Romans have actually caused the Greek system to come into their way of beliefs, and many of their faiths actually have amalgamated with the Greeks, so that the Greek influence is still very, very strong. Peter writes this letter in context of this, and one of the things I've always appreciated, Scripture is always written in a context, and in a historical context, which is telling us that it's not some fanciful tale that was devised. It's actually a history. There were actually real people, and things were actually happening. He's trying to convey this thought, and he puts it in the context of an historical setting. The historical setting is probably one that you and I are not familiar with because we didn't live back then. But everyone that he was writing to was extremely familiar. And he begins to use certain words that trigger our understanding exactly what he's talking about. I want you to pick up with me, found in 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 16. As he's been writing up to this point, he's telling us these few things. The first thing that he tells us is you can know. You can have true knowledge. Now, once again, man has tried to search for true knowledge of God in all different ways. In fact, I actually think that in many ways we get into capsules and try to figure it out. But he says, you can have the true knowledge of the divine. It's through faith. And he goes on and he says, and everything is supplied to you through your faith in Christ. In other words, if you really believe, if you really trust in him, then all you have to do is interject that faith in the things that he tells you to do. More specifically, if God tells you, stop doing that. Look, if your faith's not in there, you're going, who does he think he is telling me what to do? If your faith's interjected in that, you'll go, you know what? I need to stop that because I know he's telling me to stop it because he loves me. And so he'll use this phrase, being diligent in your faith, because the more you and I are diligent, we keep bringing ourselves back to, I know why he's telling me this, because he loves me. Oh, that's right. I need to stop. And he tells you to do this. Well, I need to do that because I know he loves me. So you just keep bringing it back. And he says, and God has supplied you everything so that you're not lacking in anything, and he's going to bring you to that point of having this wonderful, true knowledge of him, and you'll begin to experience. And he talks about supplying moral excellence. Think about that. Of all the places to start, does he have to start with that one? Absolutely. Because you begin to walk in moral excellence. If Christ is anything, he's morally excellent. If anything, he's pure and he's holy. So he says, you want to know me? Start walking in the excellence of my life. And clearly, as he goes on with discipline, self-discipline, with wonderful traits, and he begins to ultimately end with that wonderful phrase, and brotherly love. And God begins to give us a love for one another and ultimately a love for mankind. So we begin to take these steps and walking in his way, and we begin to feel closer and closer with him, and we have fellowship with him, and we go, I think I'm beginning to know him. Yeah, we're having a relationship here. And God says, good. Then Peter says, now I'm always going to tell you the same stuff. You know how people say, I know you already told me that I need to put all of my trust in God, but what else? Well, are you putting all your trust in God? Not yet, but what else? And there's this kind of pressure to tell them something else. Don't. Peter's always ready to remind them of what is best for them, what they need to do, and what is right. And there are some things that bear repeating, because sometimes people just don't get it. But you just keep coming back to the problem is you're not believing. The problem is you're not believing. What's the problem? You're not believing. That's the problem. And Peter says, I'm always going to be ready to remind you of these things because this is what it's about. Are you practicing righteousness? No. Then you're not believing. Because if you were practicing righteousness, that's a sign that you're believing. So keep coming back to that, and he ultimately comes back to this point that I'm not just making this up. This is real stuff. And he starts off in verse 16, and I want you to read it with me. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. The Greek word there is mouthos, where we get the word myths. We didn't follow. And of course, that would fit right in with the Greek mythology. But more specifically, what the word itself gives the connotation of is that the Greeks believed that you could communicate with God through mysteries, hidden mysteries. And oftentimes they would devise tales, mouthos tales, that would begin to put you into a story of sorts that would hopefully bring you to a point of understanding and bring you to a mystery. And we're going to be talking about how they brought themselves to a point of mystery. But it would bring you into a mystery because God is mysterious, isn't he? He can't cross, right? God is mystery. No, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. No darkness. Darkness is the same word for obscurity. Obscurity is the same word for mystery or hidden things. The only reason that the gospel has been hidden is because of man's sin. I oftentimes think of the passage in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus is talking about the darkness. He's not talking about the darkness that he's not able to radiate the light. He's talking about the darkness that's within us. And he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness. Think about that. Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, "The unbelieving have become darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They give themselves over to the sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." In other words, he's saying the reason they do the wrong thing is because they're greedy and they're only looking out for themselves. And he says they can't help it. It's all about them. And so you tell them, you know you're doing the wrong thing. They go, "Stop telling me that. I want to do this." And in John chapter 3, he says, well, that's the reason you don't come to the light, because your deeds are evil, because you want to sin. I've often said people will either get right, we trust, that the gospel will always be preached here and very clearly. People will either get right or they'll leave. You have the option. And many have taken that option to leave. But we're so thankful that you have taken the option to stay, because it is the place in which we trust will always be the truth, and the truth being proclaimed in Jesus Christ, uncompromisingly. Not to the point in which we're condemning you, because the wonderful message is there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But where does that come from? Just confess your sins. Get right with the Lord. You don't even have to confess to me. That's a nice thing. You have to go in a little box with me and tell me what your sins are. Just talk to God. He'll forgive you. And His compassion is from everlasting to everlasting. And it's like you've never sinned. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from what? All unrighteousness. Wow, talk about a load off you. So we come to this passage and he says, you know what? We didn't follow these myths. We didn't follow these sacred mysteries that are for the intent of somehow bringing communication with God. He says, they don't bring you communication with God. That's why we didn't follow them. We're not practicing the habits of the world. I oftentimes think of Freemasonry and the things that many of the people have to go through in order to go. You know, it's a very convoluted secrecy thing, you know. There's secrets that you just can't be divulged. And that's true in so many religions. You know, the great mystical religions and the mystical faiths. There's something going on. Well, Peter is writing in the context of exactly that thing that's happening, and really it's permeated the society. Once again, it's not something that we're familiar with, but it had permeated their society. And if you look with me, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus." Now, I want you to kind of underline the fact that he made known to them, and I want you to underline it or make note of the fact that it was about the coming of the Lord Jesus. That is to say, the advent or the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then I want you to look at the very end. He says, "That we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were" what? "Eyewitnesses of his majesty." A very unique word that he uses here in the text is the word eyewitness. So if you just underline that word. The words that I've asked you to underline are words that nail exactly a particular faith, a particular myth, a particular cult that was prevalent during the time that Peter writes this. It is the faith or the cult of the Eleusinian cult. Now, you may record that, you may write it down, but we're going to bring this into the context. That particular word that is used was actually a town or a city in which the Greeks would come together in droves, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, about this time of the year, they would come for the purpose of meeting God. Can you imagine? The Eleusinians. They come to this town called Eleusia. That makes sense, doesn't it? Eleusia means the coming, the advent. They were going to come into the presence of God. What a marvelous and wonderful thing. And what we understand is that there were actually three things that you had to do. It was kind of a step, three steps that you had to take in order to come before the presence of God. And, you know, if you made the first stage, then maybe you go to the second. If you made the second, then maybe you were lucky enough to go to the third. And people would come from all over the world, and they would gather together, and they would be selected to be little mysteries of sorts, of those that have been involved with our initiates into this program. They would be the lucky ones. Now, how exactly they were chosen is still kind of strange even to this day, but they would choose, and they would choose upward of 3,000 in a year. And those 3,000 years, those initiates would have to go through basically three stages. But as they were going through the three stages, they would ultimately have to come to the final stage. The final stage was that word, eyewitnesses, which if you look at most of Scripture where it talks about witnesses, it uses the Greek word maturion, but this isn't the word that is used at all. It is actually used using the words that the Eleusinians use, and the word is epopte. Now, the word epopte makes reference to somebody that has actually been allowed to be in the presence of God. So his statement is, and they would actually be given this name, epopte. So if you were an initiate, your whole desire was to become an epopte. So lucky you. You were an epopte today. And you stood before the presence of God. Well, the whole process was such a strange process. Like I said, hundreds of thousands would come. And you know when they would begin to worship? At night. As the sun was setting, then the torches would start going up. And people would start dancing in all kinds of frenzy. People would start yelling obscenities. People would start doing horrific things. They would cry blood-curdling screams. And somehow these 3,000 or so would be chosen to go into the arena of sorts, or the temple. When the mystery was divulged to them, and even to this day, nobody knows exactly what the mystery is, because they were not allowed to tell. If they came out and shared the mystery of being with God, they were dead. So Peter says, I've made known to you. Which is a strange thing because, you know, you're looking at all these people that are standing outside and they go, the initiates are allowed to go in, we are not. And the initiates walk out, yeah, we know something you don't. But they're not allowed. And Peter says, you know what, from day one, I wanted you to know. From day one, God wanted you to know. These things are not hidden from you. We make known to you the power of God. We reveal it to you. And I was in the presence of God myself. And I heard him talk. And I heard him say, this is my son. There was nothing hidden. And there were other eyewitnesses with us. And we declare this thing to you. So if you can imagine what he's saying to them now, as these people just feel like maybe we could have a chance. There's an interesting historical thing that actually took place as the initiates went into this holy place to meet God. And, you know, I don't want to go too much into the Eleusinian culture, but it was a worship of the grain goddess that would supply the grains. And what they found was is that there was something in, if I can put it this way, the grass that was a parasite of sorts. If I can read it, there was a man by the name of Albert Hofmann that discovered it. And I'm going to explain a little bit more about Albert Hofmann. But he discovered this strange phenomenon in this grass. You want to know how he discovered it? He was studying about the Eleusinians. So Albert Hofmann, he begins to study this parasitic fungus. And it's this thing called ergot that you get out of this parasitic fungus that comes out of grass. And he figured that it had hallucinogens in it and a power. He was fascinated by the Eleusinians, and he felt, well, maybe this is the way to contact God through these, because all the initiates would take a drink of this particular thing. They would actually partake of this, and things would start changing. And it says that some would be yelling out and screaming great pains of horrors, and others would be in an ecstatic state of seeing grand and wonderful things. Oh, did I tell you Albert Hofmann invented LSD? Yeah, he was the one that brought it into being. That came out of this particular, and one of the main ingredients is ergot. The point is that these were trying to find God, and I believe in the 60s, that's exactly what many people were trying to do. They were trying to come in contact with God. I mean, Ecclesiastes is nothing new under the sun, please. But the point is that why are we looking for in another way when the way is made so clear? And this is what Peter's trying to tell. He says there's not an exclusivity. There's not an esoteric pattern here. This is Christ. He came. God so loved the world. It is made known to you. Can you just maybe feel the relief that some of these were feeling? And he says it's not through obscenities, it's through morality that you get to know him. And I'm so glad that God is not a God of hatred or bitterness or obscenities, but that he is a holy God and that he truly loves us. So he writes this wonderful, wonderful letter. And in verse 16, hopefully you can understand better what he's saying. He said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths that oftentimes conjure up, and we didn't withhold the knowledge from you. We actually made known to you the power of his advent, of the coming. You can walk as far as you want to, but it's right here, as Paul will write in Romans. He's near, even at the door, knocking on your heart, if you just open the door. We were epupte. We saw the glory of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God, verse 17, the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the Father, and the declaration of the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the one that I want you to listen to as we read in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke. He's the one that represents me. He's what I'm about. You can do a lot of study in a lot of different faiths, but you will not find one like Jesus. Superior in all ways, sinless in all ways, comprehensively loving in all ways, you will not find anyone like Jesus. This is why the Father is declaring him, this is me. This is who I am. As Hebrews says, he is the exact representation of my nature. This is it. And we ourselves heard this utterance. He will often use the word voice, which I think is interesting. The word utterance is placed in the New American Standard, but it's the Greek word for voice, phoné. What I think is very interesting about the word voice is that its root word is where we get the word phosphorus, phos, which means light. And when he begins to talk about the voice of God, what he's talking about is a light that actually reveals things to us. I oftentimes think of Mary Magdalene in the garden, and it wasn't until Jesus called her name, Mary, that the light came on. Scripture says, my sheep hear my voice. But we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. I want to stop here just a second. I believe up to this point, he's trying to convey to them, we had an apophte experience. We were before the throne of God. As much as yours was convoluted and made up, we had a real one. And we heard him. And he told us what was right. And we were lucid. And we were not, you know, crying out, but we were worshiping. And all of our faculties were there. There we were. But then he turns, and it seems as if he brings everybody in the sense of, as he now begins to draw them in. But we have a prophecy, a prophetic word, a voice made more sure. And you go, I need the mountain. Give me the mountain. He goes, no, there's something more sure than the mountain. Because let me say this. Though the disciples heard that voice, though they were on the mountain, though Christ was transfigured into a bright and glorious being before their very eyes, they still denied him. They still ran when he was crucified. But there is what he's going to convey, a more powerful voice than that. Read this with me. And so we have the prophetic word, watch the phrase, made more sure, more confirmed, more certain. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until, watch the phrase, the day dawns. In other words, he's saying, do you see a light starting to break? Keep listening. Do you see a light breaking? Keep listening. Because when that day breaks, it's all going to be clear. Remember the first time you began to hear the wonderful truth of the gospel, and you go, I think that's making sense. I've never heard anything like that. And it was as if the Spirit of God says, keep listening. Keep listening. You know, it's different than the world. The world will gather around at nighttime, and that's their time to try to find God in obscurity and darkness. They do it through all kinds of strange and nefarious things, right? This is how I'm going to find God. You're not going to find God there. God is in the daybreak. It's the light that comes out. And it's so clear. I've had people ask me, how will I know I'm Christian? You'll know. You'll know. The brightness will come and the day star rises in your heart. And you know. Until the day dawns and the morning star breaks literally in your hearts. What a wonderful passage that is. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, Paul writes of something similar. And he talks about the law in which Moses was privy to hear. And as Isaiah says, the law was bright and glorious. When you read the law, there's something cathartic about it. There's something healing about the law of God. You read about it and you go, that's good, that's good. I shouldn't be envious. I should love my brothers and I shouldn't be jealous and I shouldn't steal, right? That's a good thing. And there's something about the law that brings boundaries in your life that brings a light of sort. And so he talks about Moses at the end of chapter 3 and how he had gone up the mountain and how he comes back in great glowing response, a glory that was around him. And we know that Moses' faith shone. But it says this, if you read with me in chapter 3, in verse 12. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put on a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading. But their minds were hardened until this very day. At the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. The problem isn't that the light isn't shining. The problem is that we have veils over our face. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and the Lord is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. He goes on in chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart. But I want you to drop on down, because he talks about the God of this world who blinds the eyes. And if you read with me in verse 3, he writes this. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Watch verse 6, key text, isn't it? For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a marvelous truth that is. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Paul will write this in verse 25. Once again, knowing full well the way that the Greeks pursue their desire to know God. In chapter 16, verse 25, you read this. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to, watch the phrase here, the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long age past. Why? Why has it been kept secret? Is it because God doesn't desire for us to know? No. Our foolish heart was darkened because of our sin. It was kept secret because of us. But now has been totally revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that Christ can take away your blindness. This is why you oftentimes see Jesus healing blind people and why he's billed as the one who heals the blind. Not only does he do that physically, but he does that spiritually. People will say, I just don't see it. I just don't see it. I just can't see it. I don't see it. And I would say, I understand that. Would you like to pray now? Because when they begin to pray and they begin to turn to Christ, he opens their eyes. Amen. It's by faith that we see. You can't make a person see before they believe. That's impossible. There's darkness within them. The darkness is so great. Light has to shine from another source. It can't be from that man. I don't have the light within me. I have to turn to the one who is light. And he is shining brightly. He's not trying to hide. But all I have to do is humble myself as a child and come before him and say, I need your help. I don't know what I'm doing. Listen, I've sat down and prayed with people. They convinced me nothing's going to change, but they'll be happy to sit down and pray with me. I said, do you really want to come to Christ? And they said, yes, we really want to, but I don't really believe anything's going to happen. I said, well, if you really desire, God will change your heart. And I've seen people walk up totally changed. And they said, I understand things that I've never understood before. It used to be a mystery to you, didn't it? I mean, did you ever remember reading the Bible before you were saved? You go, that's strange stuff. And then you read it and you go, wow, this makes sense. This actually makes sense. The Word of God makes sense. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look, it's the Spirit of God that opens the eyes. You don't have the understanding. Amen. So he writes this wonderful phrase here, that he now opens up to us the mystery through the person of Christ. Watch verse 26. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In other words, you see that dim light of the prophets? You hear what they're saying? Yes. Keep listening. Because they're going to point you to Jesus. And once you find Jesus, the light's going to come on. He's going to make your eyes see. It's a wonderful truth. We do not have a gospel that is hidden. We do not have an obscure truth that only a few can partake. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, people say, well, only the chosen come to the Lord. Yeah, that's true. You know who the chosen are? The whosoever. Amen. The whosoever will have everlasting life. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for such a marvelous gospel, marvelous faith. We are not as the Eleusinians who feel that we have to conjure up through drugs or some experience a relationship with you. But we know that you have already established the relationship. All we have to do is receive it. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps you've never done this. Perhaps you're still trying to figure out, how do I get next to God? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, not anyone, nobody at any time could ever, will ever come to the Father but through me. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Well, that's like light, isn't it? That's like crystal. It's clear. It's not been obscured to us. Can it be that true? Can God be that clear? I thought God was always a mystery. No, he's a mystery because of your sin. But if you'll come before him today and say, you know, I don't want to live my life like this anymore. I'm tired of living in darkness. I've been doing things my way. I don't want to do that anymore. Peter says, a light will come on. A light so bright, it will not be confusing. A light that you did not bring. A light that you could not fabricate. The divine light of God. And you will begin to know him. And dearly beloved, the more you begin to walk in his footsteps, the brighter that light will be. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, all you have to do is talk to him. Paul writes in Romans, don't say, who will ascend to heaven? That's to bring him down. Do I have to descend to Sheol? No. He's near. He's even at the door. That if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the light will come on. You pray in sunny place.
He loves me. He loves me. Jesus loves me. He loves me. He loves. Jesus loves me. Oh, how he loves you. And me, oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more should he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for you and me to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. And me.
If you prayed and received Christ today, you want to talk to somebody about it, you want to share with somebody, please do. That's the Spirit of God calling upon you to encourage us. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks that you loved us so clearly, that you loved us so openly, that it was not a mystery. It was not hidden. And so, Father, we want to trust you in a way that would not be ashamed of you. And we want the world to know that we love you. May they see by our actions and by the way that we pattern our footsteps after you. And may they hear by the words on our lips as we proclaim Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.